It's always a privilege to
preach.
I don't know, though, what I did to upset Brother Justice that he would give me this subject. But I guess somebody has to do it. It might as well be me. Let me say I've enjoyed all the messages that have gone before. Appreciated every one of them. Turn with me, if you would, we'll get a text here. Let's use Psalm 19. We'll read verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. When you stand, if you can go out somewhere where there's, you can see the sky at night, and you find a place of darkness, and you look up, isn't it a wonderful thing that you see?
Amen.
You see all those stars, all the things that are out there. There's no speech nor language, or therefore their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuits unto the end of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. What a glorious world, universe, our Lord created. Now I'd like to give you a passage in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God. God is truth. All that God does is truth. Changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Blessed forever. Amen. So we'd ask the question then, Charles Darwin, saint or sinner? Saint or sinner? By way of introduction, Charles Darwin, the man. Here is a man who is popular today. Spurgeon thought these things would never last. He said they were foolishness and they'd soon go away. But that's one place Spurgeon didn't get it right, because he thought it was stupid and silly. But here it is today. Charles Darwin is a man who has greatly influenced the world of science and religion. We read article after article. The Creation Research magazine has article after article about Darwin. He was a man born into a wealthy family, and this gave him much free time. A man with an inquisitive mind, one who possessed great power of observation. As we look at Mr. Darwin, Charles, we see that he does have certain gifts and talents. He wasn't just an ignorant man. He was a man of religion. He was familiar with the Anglican Church. the Unitarian Church, deism, and naturalism. He was born February 12, 1809, the same day as Abraham Lincoln was born. He was sprinkled November 17, 1809 at St. Chad's Anglican Church. He died April 19, 1882 at age 73. He is buried in Westminster Abbey in close proximity to Sir Isaac Newton. I wonder what Sir Isaac thought of that. What kind of person was Charles Darwin? We want to look at him this morning. I want to give you a feel for him. How would history remember him? He was a very complex individual. He claimed great affection and respect for the Holy Scriptures. Does that shock you? He approved the work of missionaries. He said they were doing a good work. He was a student of natural science and geology. As a young man, Charles indulged himself. In his college life, he ran with the wealthy upper-class students. He was wealthy himself, his family. It is said that they attended classes only when they were fun. He joined the gourmet, or they called it the gluttons club. The students enjoyed long, drawn-out dinners. They played cards, and sometimes, as students will, they drank too much. But let's go on. Let's begin then with Charles Darwin's family life. I'll introduce you to some of his family. His father was Robert Waring Darwin. He lived from 1766 to 1848. He was a gigantic man, 6 foot 6 inches tall, and weighing, I'll give you two accounts. Now, he's 6 foot 6. One place where I read said he weighed 230 pounds, but another one said he weighed 330 pounds. I'd go for the 330 if a man was that big. Charles writes of his father. His chief mental characteristics were his power of observation and his sympathy, which I've never seen exceeded or even equaled. He was an atheist. Charles knew the contempt his father held for Christianity. His grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, from 1731 to 1802. He was a preeminent physician of the 18th century. I understand the king would have liked to have had him for his services, but he refused him. He supported the colonists in their struggle for freedom. He was the first declared English evolutionist. He held the Enlightenment spirit that swept through France and England. All the thinking, all the things that were taking place about this time. In his book, Zoonomia, or the Laws of Organic Life, he rejects the claim of the Bible as a supernatural authority. Erasmus was a deist, but his son Robert became an atheist. His mother was Susanna Wedgwood, of the famous Wedgwoods with the pottery and all. Nothing much is written concerning her. His wife, Emma Wedgwood, he married his first cousin, by the way. And through his children, many, many of them were handicapped. Some of them died early. After a short engagement, Charles and Emma were married on January the 19th, 1839, at St. Peter's Anglican Church. They attended the Unitarian Church on Little Portland Street. One of their daughters, Henrietta Litchfield, had these recollections of her mother. Quote, "She went regularly to church and took the sacrament. She read the Bible with us and taught us a simple Unitarian creed, though we were baptized and confirmed in the Church of England." End quote. Emma believed the greatest peril her beloved husband faced in rejecting the Bible was that he would not be able to participate in the resurrection from the dead with her. This was a hope she cherished with utmost sincerity. She wrote, quote, "Everything that concerns you concerns me, and I should be most unhappy if I thought we did not belong to each other forever." He had three older sisters, Emily, Catherine, Caroline, and Susan. Caroline tried to encourage Charles to read his Bible more, and he promised her that he would do so. Had a brother, Erasmus Alvey Darwin. Erasmus was interested in literature and art, and we pretty well will leave him where we find him there. Secondly, men who greatly influenced Charles Darwin. We can have a kind of an idea now how his family, his grandparents and his father influenced him. Now we'll look at some other people. He was influenced by a great number of people, and for sake of time, we can't bring them all in. And I've just chosen some. They're not necessarily the most important or whatever, but I've chosen three or four here, and we'll look at them. Joseph Priestley, 1733 to 1804. Charles Darwin's mother and father were educated under Priestley. He grounded the family in Unitarianism. Priestley had rejected the teaching of the Church of England. Priestley wrote A History of the Corruption of Christianity, in which he attacked the most important tenets of historical Christianity. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied the existence of the Holy Spirit. He denied Jesus' atonement for the sin of human beings. Here's a quote from him. He said, "Jesus, a mere man, underwent inexpressible suffering to exhibit a most perfect example of voluntary obedience to the will of God." That's a pitiful statement, is it not? Dr. Robert Edmund Grant, 1793 to 1874. Dr. Grant was a highly respected zoologist. He encouraged Charles to join the Plinian Society. The Plinian Society was composed of a group of 25 students. They met together to provide a forum in which they could discuss matters of science. After joining the Plinian Society, Charles and Dr. Grant attended a lecture by John James Audubon. This pushed or nudged Charles over the edge. He was going to study medicine, but gone was any desire now to study medicine. Dr. Grant, like Charles' father, was an atheist. Grant admired Lamarck. Lamarck was a deist. His book, Zoological Philosophy, was written with, quote, "an explicit goal or purpose to destroy the belief in the biblical concept of the fixity of kinds." He was going to try and refute that and set it aside. However, that's never been done. Charles Lyell, our brother who just preached mentioned, he was a lawyer turned geologist. He would come to be known as the high priest of uniformitarianism. Isn't that a nice word? Everybody ought to have that in your vocabulary. Maybe if you watch Fox News, you can give that to Bill O'Reilly and he'd be wowed over that. And I will go into that later in my second message. He was raised as an Anglican, but later converted to Unitarianism or deism. Lyell gave himself the task of demolishing any credibility of the Genesis flood as a means of exploring geological formations of the earth. Lyell's principle was, the present is the key to the past. As we move on, we see Darwin's vocations or attempts at vocations. Charles started out, first of all, to be a physician. Charles, being 16 years old, entered the University of Edinburgh on October the 15th, 1825. This school was known as the Athens of the North for their free thinkers. It was not confined to any doctrinal statement of faith like Oxford or Cambridge. It was a home for religious rebels and dissenters, independents, and atheists. I'm sure some of our schools could be described like that today.
Right.
Evolutionary themes were bandied about and held to by many. All these things were becoming popular, and the quote, you know, learned, wise people were reaching out to these things. Charles enrolled in the School of Medicine. He, as he went to the lectures, he considered them to be very dull and boring. Dull and boring. So in November 1826, Charles, he returned to Edinburgh alone, and Erasmus, his brother, enrolled at Cambridge. Charles began to think about his future. He knew that he would never have to worry about making a living because of the wealth of his family. So there was no need for him to really prepare himself for a career. So he began attending lectures in geology and zoology instead of medicine. He had no interest in that anymore. In the summer of 1827, with his father's blessing, he transferred to Cambridge to take up studies for the Anglican ministry. Why did Charles choose to become a minister? Well, his father knew that Charles was drawn to natural science, and many ministers were also naturalists. How many naturalists do we have out here today? I don't know. Becoming a respected minister would give Charles a secure position, much time for leisure. All the preachers love that, don't you? The leisure time. He would have a secure position, much time for leisure, and his father said there was no risk of failure. You couldn't fail in that. If you go off to be a preacher, it doesn't matter what kind you are, you're guaranteed that you can have the position. The Darwins were high on the social ladder, and the ministry would open the door to many of the high and mighty. And that was important to them. That was important to Charles. So Charles needed a degree from an English university. Family tradition prevailed, and Cambridge became the university of his choice. Charles nor Robert, his father, ever imagined that a minister called by God was called by God to preach the gospel and to bring glory to God. That would have never entered into their head, into their mind. They would have never have thought of that. They would have said that was something unique. The two universities, Oxford and Cambridge, were controlled and operated by the Church of England. Upon graduation, each graduate had to sign a pledge that he held to and supported the 39 Articles of Faith. But Charles at that time was a Unitarian. The first article had him trapped, but the end always justifies the means. The first of the 39 Articles of Faith reads like this. It's a pretty apt article. There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body parts or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And now here is the part that would stump Mr. Darwin. And in unity of the Godhead, there will be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So, he subscribed to the article even though he didn't believe it. Charles states, as I did not in the least doubt the strict and literal truth of every word in the Bible. Did you get that? I soon persuaded myself that our creed must be fully accepted. It never struck me how illogical it was to say that I believed in what I could not understand. Alas, poor Charles had no calling from God. His heart was never moved. We go on and briefly we'll look at Charles Darwin's accomplishments. I've just condensed these. We won't go into them. His trip on the ship, the Beagle. It's really interesting that on that trip, they had a preacher on there who preached for them every day. At the end of the cruise, Darwin went on as he was. The captain of the ship became a born-again Christian. His studies on beetles, I can give you one, something to laugh about here. Darwin loved beetles. He loved to study beetles. And he would go out and find beetles and take them home and study them. One day he was out and he was studying beetles and he came across a remarkable beetle and he picked it up and looked at it and held it in his hand. He went along and he saw another beetle that looked impressive and he put it in his other hand. And then he saw a beetle that outdid the both that he was holding and he put one in his mouth and got the other one. And the one in his mouth squirted out some kind of fluid that kind of cauterized the inside of his mouth. But he loved to study beetles. He studied on earthworms. He came out with his theory of evolution, and he had many, many other published works. Now we get down to the crunch time. Charles Darwin's destiny. In his autobiography, Darwin states, I had gradually come by this time, 1836 to 1839, to see that the Old Testament was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the belief of barbarians. Darwin finally accepted in 1837 what he had come to believe to be a fact, that all species were mutable, and accordingly his conversion to evolutionism. He could not avoid the belief that man must come under the same law. In 1871, Darwin comes to terms with this problem in his book, The Descent of Man and the Selection in Relation to Sex. His thesis was the unity of man with the rest of the evolving world of animate life on earth. 12 years had gone by since the publication of The Origin of the Species, but the question still remained in the mind of the Victorians there, that being, were their ancestors Adam and Eve, or were they a product of natural selection? Darwin's Descent of Man firmly and positively stated that all humans had a bestial past, that they did come from beasts, animals. About 1880, Charles wrote, I am sorry to inform you that I do not believe in the Bible as a divine revelation, and therefore not in Jesus, the Son of God. That looks pretty dark, does it not? There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to be saved, that by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes, the more we know of the fixed laws of nature, the more incredible do miracles become. That doesn't to those that believe the Word of God. Well, we believe that God can do with His creation what He pleases. That the men at that time were ignorant to us, the men that lived and wrote the Bible. That the gospel cannot be proved to have been written simultaneously with events. He said that's not proven. In Hebrews 10:31, we have, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Charles realized that divine judgment would include his father, his brother, and almost all of his best friends who would be everlastingly punished. And so he said this was, quote, a damnable doctrine. He said concerning his wife, Charles states, as a biblical Unitarian, I don't think there is such a thing. I think that's an oxymoron. As a biblical Unitarian, Emma believed in an eternal God. Jesus was a creation of God, living a perfect life. This same Jesus provided eternal life through his death, burial, and resurrection for all those who are morally good. Who is that? What's the standard there? Morally good. During the morning church service, they had attended the Unitarian Church. They attended the Anglican Church. The Darwins regularly showed their disdain for the Trinitarian doctrine clearly taught in the Anglican 39 Articles. So when the congregation turned towards the altar to recite their creed, the Darwins faced the other way and sternly looked into the eyes of the other churchgoers, saying, they're saying to them without saying anything, you're wrong, that's not true. And so they would glare back at the people that were quoting the pledge. From his notebook from 1837 to 1839, Darwin made it plain that in his adherence to naturalism, there was no need for God to be involved in the ongoing process of the world since the beginning. Natural laws in every sphere, whether they be the physical or moral, were entirely sufficient to account for change and development. Natural laws. Did Darwin undergo a deathbed conversion? Stories about his salvation began to appear, it seems, as early as May 1882. The best known is that attributed to a Lady Hope. How many have read that tract? No, not very many. Well, who claimed she had visited a bedridden Charles Darwin in the autumn of 1881. She says she alleged that when she arrived, he was reading the book of Hebrews, and that he became distressed when she mentioned the Genesis account of creation, and that he asked her to come again the next day to speak on the subject of Jesus Christ to a gathering of servants, tenants, and neighbors in the garden summer house, which he said held about 30 people. The story first appeared in print as a 511-word article in the American Baptist Journal, The Watchman Examiner, and it's been reprinted in many books, magazines, and tracts. What about the Lady Hope tract? Well, the main problem is with her story is it's been denied by all the members of Darwin's family. James Fagan, in a letter written a few months before his death, a contemporary of Lady Hope, made this startling revelation. When Sir Francis Darwin, Charles' third son, says that Lady Hope's story is a fabrication, that denial is quite enough for anyone who knows the high standards of truth the Darwins inherited from their father. Known as a man of impeccable integrity and steadfast commitment to the cause of Christ, Fagan labored in boys' orphanages and in preaching the gospel. Here's what his daughter, Henrietta Litchfield, said. Darwin's daughter came home to be with her father at his last days. She closely observed her father's conditions. She made the following statement for the Christian magazine on February the 23rd, 1922. I was present at Darwin's deathbed. Lady Hope was not present during his last illness or any illness. I believe he never saw her, but in any case, she had no influence over him in any department or thought or belief. He never recanted any of his scientific views, either then or earlier. We think the story of his conversion was fabricated in the USA. Conclusion then. Where was Charles Darwin in the end? In his latter years, he had studied earthworms. Consistent with deistic theology, Darwin believed that, quote, his remains will move through the bodies of worms and perform some useful function. Listen to how this great man supposedly ends his thinking in his life. Quote, it is though the earth is reborn again and again, passing through the body of worms. Here was how life was ever ongoing. Worms preserve the past and create the conditions for future growth. No deity is required for these reassuring continuities. They buried to renew, they digested to restore. So we see him thinking about himself in terms of worms eating him and digesting him. Darwin rejected the biblical picture of humans, that they were created in the image of God. Neither did they possess an innate spiritual nature. B.B. Warfield states, quote, and thus as he approached the end of his long and laborious life, he seemed to recognize the approach of death and said, I am not in the least afraid to die. Then he went out into the dark without God in all his thoughts. So, at the end of his life, was Charles Darwin a saint or a sinner? You can decide, and probably you have decided, but in the end, God will judge. Thank you.
Amen.